Well, good morning. Welcome. My name is Matt Schoolfield, pastor, Fellowship Raleigh, and it's so good that you all are here this morning, and we're going to be studying in the Sermon on the Mount. We're going through it verse by verse. Matthew chapter 5. If you have a Bible or want to use one of ours in the middle, you go ahead and get that and turn there. The title of the message this morning is Influence. Definition of the word influence in the dictionary is a noun, the capacity or power of persons or things to be a compelling force on or produce effects on the actions, behavior, and opinions of others. Influence. There's a book that I read in college. Maybe you've heard of it. It's called How to Win Friends and Influence People. I was a communication major in college, and this was a textbook of ours. Anybody read it? Okay, this is a classic, guys. I'll tell you a little bit about the book and the writer. His name is Dale Carnegie. Can I get some of my older folks? Have you guys heard of this book before?
Yeah.
Okay, thank you. All right. So we've heard of the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Name of the author, Dale Carnegie. Perhaps the most strategic thing he did for being influential was change the way he spelled his name. His name was Dale Carnegie, but he spelled it C-A-R-N-A-G-E-Y, and he changed it to I-E, which made his name look a lot like Andrew Carnegie, who was a real influential and wealthy person, and Carnegie Hall in New York City is spelled that way. And so this is what he did. Now, Dale Carnegie wrote this book. Let me tell you a little bit about him. He was a Missouri farm boy. He woke up at 5 a.m., worked on his parents' farm. This is what he did. And then he was a salesman, pretty good salesman. And then he moved to New York City to try to be an actor. And his acting career did not go that well. And he ended up living at the YMCA because he didn't have a home. And as he was living there and sort of had very limited income in New York City, he convinced the staff of the YMCA to let him offer a course at the YMCA on public speaking. And so they let him do it, and he did it for several years. And over time, they were like, man, this guy's really got some good things to say. He's really learned some lessons in life, and he's a sharp guy, and he's really helping us with public speaking. And so eventually, some people came along and said, we need to make your course, like your 14-lecture course, into a book. And it became the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. The book was written in 1936. It is one of the most popular self-help books. It's helped a lot of people, and 15 million copies have been produced of this book. Now, let me just read you a little bit of the stuff. How to Win Friends and Influence People, the first and still best book of its kind to lead you to success, Dale Carnegie. Just to kind of give you a feel for what it's about. And I'm going to be honest with you guys, like, I'm not about to bash the book, just so you know. I mean, there's all truth is God's truth. There's some really good stuff in this book, and some of you, I mean, I'm not going to ever commend a book like this over the Bible, but some of you might, you know, this book might be good. I read it in college. I liked it. I underlined some things. Chapter 1, if you want to gather honey, don't kick over the beehive. You know, how to win friends, influence people. 6 ways to make people like you. You can kind of see. I mean, it's going in a little different direction with influence than the scriptures do. But how to win people to your way of thinking is part 3. Chapter 3 of part 3 is titled, If You're Wrong, Admit It. That's, you know, good. Chapter 3, in a later section of the book, is talk about your own mistakes first. Chapter 4, no one likes to take orders. How to win friends and influence people. On the back, you can, 3 fundamental techniques, this is the advertisement for the book, 3 fundamental techniques in handling people. The 6 ways to make people like you. The 12 ways to win people to your way of thinking. The 9 ways to change people without arousing resentment. And much, much more. How to win friends and influence people. Good book. Now, Dale Carnegie. You might say, Matt, why are we talking about influence and why are you talking about that book? Well, here's the reason I'm talking about influence. Because in the passage that we're studying this morning, Jesus is talking about influence. He is. Definition for influence. The capacity or power of persons or things to be a compelling force on or produce effects in the actions, behavior, and opinions of others. Jesus is talking about influence in this passage this morning. We've just finished studying the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, and he talked about the character of a passionate disciple of Jesus Christ. And now in the verses we're studying this morning, He's going to talk about the influence of that one person who has that character. And see, it's interesting, towards the end of the Beatitudes, he talked about the effect. What would happen is that a person who really lives this life would be persecuted. See, he talked about the effects that would come, like the world would come against the Christian. Well, in these next verses, he said, Jesus is essentially saying, hey guys, it's not a one-way street. It's not just that you'll live this life and they'll come at you and persecute you. He says, we're going at them. He says, you'll live this life and we will have influence on the world. We will have influence. It's not a one-way street. It's a two-way street. And that's Jesus' plan. That's his plan. We will not just be affected by the world, but we will and can and should have influence on the world. This should shock you. I guarantee you this shocked the disciples. They're like, Jesus, did you not like, do we need to reread the Beatitudes? Meek? Poor and like, did you not remember what you just came out of your mouth? That is not the recipe for influence, point in case, how to win friends. I mean, what's the deal? Are you not looking at your audience, Jesus? I mean, you got a fisherman. This is not an influential crowd of people. Is he looking at someone over my shoulder right now? You know, really? Influence? Jesus moves to the subject of influence in verse 13, and Jesus had and still has this crazy idea. You guys say crazy? Just help me out. Crazy. It's crazy. It's crazy. He had this crazy idea that the church would not just batten down the hatches, raise the drawbridge, memorize the Bible, create bumper stickers and t-shirts, start private schools and seminaries, and wait for the world to go to hell in a handbasket. But he actually thought the church could and should have influence on the world. He was an optimist. Amazing. Crazy. The disciples are probably like, what is he talking about? He is so out of touch. Crazy. Jesus is still working this plan. He wants to use us, to use me, to use you, to influence the world for God's glory. That's what he's going to say at the end of verse 16 this morning. For the glory of God. You say, but how? What's the plan? How does Jesus envision us having influence? Well, that's really what the message is about this morning. Two biblical strategies for having influence as a Christian to the glory of God. Two biblical strategies for having influence. Namely, that we must be salt and light. And if you look at your sermon outline inside of your bulletin, you'll see that the two main points this morning are to be different, salt, and to be light, to be external, to be light. We're going to unpack that this morning as we read. Now, since the Beatitudes are about the character of a passionate disciple of Jesus Christ, and then the sermon this morning is about the influence of a passionate disciple of Jesus Christ, I want everyone here to remember the character. So I'm going to read right now before I pray. And we really get to work in the sermon this morning. I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, all the way through the Beatitudes, and then through the end of the passage this morning. So, you'll want to turn to page 810 if you're using one of our Bibles. 809, actually. And Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, Jesus gives the Beatitudes, and that's where we're going to start and then pray. Ready? Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, this morning we come before you. Lord, you are our Creator, and you have not only revealed your existence to us, but you have revealed much about you and about your will for our lives through your Word. Spirit of God, help us to recognize that and embrace that this morning as we study this priceless passage in your Sermon on the Mount. Lord, we need your help. We need you to turn on the floodlights in our minds that we might see clearly what is before us in your Word. Help us greatly this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 says, "You are the salt of the earth." Be different. Be different. If you want to have influence, if you want to have influence to the glory of God, you know, a lot of us, we talk about the glory of God. It's like, oh, my life, the glory of God. I want to glorify God to the glory of God. If you want to have influence and glorify God, be different. Be different. Don't be the same. Everyone's doing that. Be different. There are two things under point one, a calling and a consideration. When you think about the salt of the earth, the calling is to be a moral preservative. A moral preservative. Jesus essentially is saying this. He's saying, you guys are the moral preservative of the decaying culture. Does that make sense? Let me explain it. Salt, also known as sodium chloride, was used in the ancient world in the first century as a preservative. The refrigerator was invented in 1876 by a German engineer, and ever since, we have used refrigerators to preserve things that without them would decay, correct? Am I right? Yes. I am. I did my Wikipedia research. A preservative slows down the decay in spoiling milk or a piece of meat or whatever. It's a preservative. Jesus is saying, you guys are the salt of the earth. You guys are the preservative morally and spiritually of the decaying culture. That's what he's saying. It's very practical. He's saying, you guys are so practical in this life. You are not to be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. You are a practical resource for the world. You're the salt of the earth. I don't need to convince you guys that the world is in moral decay. The Bible teaches it. The culture shows it. And if you watch the news, you know it. No one would disagree with that fact. Maybe some would, but they'd be crazy. The world is in moral decay. We are called to be the salt of the earth, the moral preservative. Jesus is saying, you guys are the moral preservative of the decaying culture. Okay? It's clear. Now, what else is Jesus saying? See, this is so interesting. I mean, the salt of the earth, such a powerful metaphor. Jesus, his sermon is so great. I mean, analogies, A plus. Salt of the earth. Because there was a practice in the Old Testament in Judges chapter 9, verse 45. Don't turn there, just write the reference down. This judge named Abimelech actually conquers this city. And you know what he does? He salts the city. And this was an ancient practice in the military. And what essentially it did when you salted a city was you're kind of saying, we've conquered you, we're done with you, and we don't want you to grow anything in your fields. And so we're going to salt your city. It's defertilizer. You know, fertilizer, you kind of walk around the yard, and you fertilize. Defertilizer. We salted the city. Nothing's growing here. So, Jesus is saying, you guys are the salt of the earth. You are to defertilize the earth so that you make this place, your city, whatever your little corner of the kingdom is, you make that a place where the soil is less fertile for sinfulness and wickedness because of your life. It's amazing.
the salt of the earth. Wherever a salty Christian is living out their life, evil flourishes less in that place, and moral decay happens slower, and God is pleased. It's amazing. Salt of the earth. You know what else he's saying? He's saying, you guys are the flavor of the earth. When you read the Gospels, you don't see Jesus as like this really tight, like boring, conservative, like guy that's like angry at everyone. I mean, you see this full of life Jesus. Salt brings flavor. We know that. And they knew that then. That wasn't like our invention in the 1900s. Salt brings flavor. It's zesty. It's full of life. Too much kills. Too much ruins the taste. But the right amount brings flavor. And Christians are to be the salt of the earth. They are to bring flavor, to be full of life, not to be Debbie Downer, but to be a person who brings perspective and joy and life to their friendships and to the culture, and not depression and anxiety, and not that those are things are wrong for a Christian. I mean, you work through things, but zesty, the salt of the earth. It's what we're called to be. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. Notice the first word in the sentence. In the Greek, he really brings it to the front so there's emphasis. You guys. Peter's like, oh, you must be looking over my head. No. The 12 of you, or however many disciples were there that day, you are the salt of the earth. And he's like, you must mean of this little fishing industry in Jerusalem. He's like, no. The earth. Big vision. Jesus is like, big vision. Example. How does this work? Putting it all together. Peter. Peter was there. Think about him. Simon Peter. When you go back and you hang out with your fishing buddies, and they see you living out this kingdom life as explained in the Beatitudes, they're going to watch their step around you. Less gambling, less cursing, less stealing, less sexual promiscuity, less coarse jokes. Your saltiness is going to slow the moral decay in your area of influence to their good. It's good for them and to God's glory. They aren't going to see you, though, as some depressed religious prude, because you have flavor and zest that they cannot deny. This is what Jesus meant. Salt of the earth. Consideration. Calling, you are the salt of the earth. Consideration. Let's look at the second part of verse 13. He says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. So Jesus gives them their calling, but then he says, I want you to consider this. And we just read that. Scientists actually tell us that sodium chloride is a very stable chemical compound and does not itself expire and lose taste or saltiness. FYI. However, if salt is mixed with a bunch of other substances, it becomes useless and even dangerous. So, to be salty, salt must just be salt. Nothing more. Contaminated salt is useless. Salt only preserves effectively when it is distinct, when it's different. Do you understand? Salt only preserves effectively when it is distinct. A little chemistry class this morning. I shouldn't be teaching that. So what can happen to Christians? Followers of Jesus Christ who are so mixed in with the world and its impurities and values cease to be distinct and are essentially useless. Let me read that again. Christians, followers of Christ, disciples who are so mixed in with the world, its values and impurities cease to be distinct and end up being useless. So useless, in fact, that they might as well be thrown on the street and be trampled. And just for your information, in the first century, the street was the first century garbage can. That's where they put their trash. Amazing fall from salt of the earth, preservers of the world, to garbage dump.
If you're not different, be different. Be different. Now, it's interesting. Okay, you guys understand the principle of being salt of the earth? I want you to think about this, a little exercise here.
We must take personal responsibility for being the salt of the earth.
Now, we know what the salt of the earth does. It preserves. It's the calling is the moral preservative. So, I got this email, and I'm on this, I don't know how, but I got on this email list for this really, really hyper-conservative and angry ministry in the city of Raleigh. Okay? And I am blessed with their email. I'm actually glad I get it because it helps me know kind of what's going on. So, the email talked about the fact that in Briar Creek, near the airport, at Highway 70 and 540, there is a new strip club opening. If you're under 18, close your ears. I did not say that. A new strip club opening. It's called the Runway, kind of near the airport. You know, well, they changed the name. It's called the Capitol Cabaret now. The email said, you know, oh, my gosh, look at this. The signs of this is the first club like this that's been opened in 10 years in Raleigh. Okay? It's a big deal. All the Christians are huffy about it. Okay? Now, the email went on. It said, what is the one thing we can learn from this? Okay? And it said, here's the one thing we can learn. Elections matter. That's all it said. Now, I have a question for you. If you walk up to your refrigerator and you open it up and you pull out a gallon of milk and you go over to the counter, you get a glass and you pour a glass of milk and you taste it and you're like, that milk is so spoiled. Do you get mad at the milk or at the refrigerator that was supposed to preserve it? Fair question. So elections do matter, but can we not also learn from that, that it matters when Christians are not doing their job, their calling, they're not preserving anything? Can we not learn that watered down, bumper sticker Christianity in the suburbs or in everywhere in the culture is really not having any effect as it is called to have an effect? Can we not be convicted? Can we not be humble and repent? There's nothing wrong with the refrigerator. We're great. We're awesome. We're holy. We're righteous. Stupid milk. No way. We'd never do that.
The calling. Moral preservative.
We have to take personal responsibility for it, though.
Now, I want to think about this for a second. Do we really embrace this? Like, do we really believe this?
Talked about my example there, but
seriously, I mean, I'm not sure we believe this. I'm not sure I believe this. I mean, maybe we just don't like it. Think about it. Many Christians I know, and all too often myself, expend enormous amounts of energy trying to be the same as culture, not trying to be different. It's our strategy to be the same with the world. When our worldly friends, and I did say worldly, when our worldly friends feel that they need to clean up their language around us, And guys, I feel this so much. I'm like, hey, I'm a pastor. Nice to meet you. They're like, nice to meet you too. I'm quitting smoking on Friday. I haven't drank in 3 years. I'm like, what's the deal? Be normal around me.
When our worldly friends feel they need to clean up their language around us, feel that they've in some way failed, we feel like we're not being relevant enough or being a good missionary or... We think that's like failure. It's like, no. Let me apologize to you. You can wear jeans to our service. You can bring your coffee. I mean, we want it to feel exactly like it feels everywhere else because we want to be just like you. Sorry, did you feel a little uncomfortable? No. Don't feel uncomfortable around me. And we feel all weird about it. And it's like, we feel like we've gotten outside of the purposes of God. And Jesus is like, no, this is my purpose. I want you to be different. I want you to be the salt of the earth, the moral preservative of the decaying culture. God's glorified when that happens. Even though you feel a little bit weird in that moment, it's glorifying God. And it's helping them. It's actually serving them.
As Christians, we try to fit in with the world, in some cases as a strategy of our whole ministry. But Jesus calls us to be distinct, to be different. Only by being different can we be effective salt and can we morally preserve our decaying culture.
Now, it's not just difference for difference sake. It's not like, oh, I noticed everyone's wearing K-Swiss. I think I'm going to wear some British Knights. old school reference. Some got it. Okay. It's not being different for difference sake. When Jesus says be different, be salt, he's talking about what he just talked about in the Beatitudes, which we read. Be that kind of person. Have the characteristics of a passionate disciple of Jesus Christ, and then you'll have the influence. It's not being different for difference sake. It's being different, being holy, being like Christ, living out the Beatitudes, and then you will have influence. How do we apply this? Here's the big point. Jesus wants you, wants us, wants the church to have an influence. The gates of hell will not prevail. The gates of hell will not prevail. The church is on the offensive. Have influence in the culture and in the world and make a measurable difference in our city. That's what Jesus, that's his plan. And he wants to do it through you and through me. He desires for us and is calling us to be a moral preservative. So here's some questions for you. Think about these as I read them. What little corner of the kingdom has Jesus placed you in where you are to be salt? How can you reject the lame conformity and embrace your amazing and marvelous calling to be distinct? Be salty. It's okay. Can I just give you permission from the scriptures this morning? It's okay to be different. It's okay. It's even amazing and glorifies God when people feel a little bit uncomfortable around you because you're different. Can I just tell you, give permission for that this morning? It's okay. It's the plan of God. Be salty. Embrace it. Utilize it. Increase it. And thirdly, how can you lovingly speak up against evil and speak for goodness? How to influence your world as a Christian? Two biblical strategies. Number one, be different. Number two, be external. Be external. Light of the world. The light of the world, coming from verses 14 through 16. Now, here in this point, there's also a calling and a consideration. The calling is to be a lighthouse. Moral preservative is the calling of being the salt of the earth. Calling of being the light of the world is to be a lighthouse. Very practical again. Very practical. Be a lighthouse. Now let's read verse 14. It says, look down with me if you will. It says in verse 14, you are the light of the world. You. He's like, you. He's like, oh, you mean my pastor? No, he's like, no, you. You are the light of the world. He said, oh, you mean of my apartment? No, of the world. You are the light of the world. Jesus has this unbelievable vision. Some would say unrealistic, perhaps. Calling to be a lighthouse. As salt preserves a morally decaying earth, so light illumines a dark world. Jesus calls his disciples the light of the world. Now, we don't appreciate this because we live in the 21st century. And Jesus was in the first century, and you know, I mean, we don't appreciate this at all. We don't know how dark it was. I'm not talking about dark sin. I'm talking about dark, just dark. Practical here. I mean, for me, like, I know you guys will relate with this, like, when I get a glow-in-the-dark toy, like, I mean, I have to, like, hurdle, like, all of these obstacles to get it to be dark enough that I can appreciate my glow-in-the-dark toy, because there's so much light in the 21st century. There's light everywhere, like my house. Like, where do you go if you have a new glow-in-the-dark toy? The bathroom. Don't fake on me. You guys have been in the bathroom and closed the door and put a towel under the cracks and you're like, my glow-in-the-dark bouncy ball, I can finally fully enjoy and appreciate the light that it brings. You see, we don't live in the first century. We live now. And in the first century, it was so dark. They didn't have electricity. And a light was a big deal. And to be the light of the world was a big deal. Light is not a complicated metaphor. It simply enables visibility. It very practically helps people see. Jesus is saying, in the way that light practically helps people, so you will help people to see truth, to see God's love, to see righteousness, to see mercy, to see their sin, to see the glory of God. That's what he's saying. Now, light is a theme in Scripture. I want to just read to you some verses so you can see this theme. You don't need to turn here. Just let me read these to you. You might write the references down. In the beginning was God, and God said, what? What did He say first? Let there be light. And one of the second things He did was He distinguished the light from the darkness and the day from the night. Light. Light.
In Psalm 119, we see light helps us see the truth. It says, Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. In Isaiah 49, verse 6, we see that light is a way to see the gospel, to see the way of salvation. I think Jesus had this verse in mind. I'll read it to you when He was preaching the Sermon on the Mount. Isaiah 49, verse 6 says, I will make you a light for the nations. Light of the world, a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. Okay? Light. Light to see new and marvelous way of life. 1 Peter 2:9 says, But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. A marvelous way of life. Light to see God in His glory. John 8, verse 12, Jesus says, I'm the light. I'm the light of the world. That's what He says. Revelation verse 21. If you go there, or chapter 21. If you go there, what does it say in the end? It's really significant. It says, And there will be no need for the sun, for the glory of God will be the light. It's amazing. Light. All through Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, really important theme. Now, because of that, you can imagine that being the light of the world is a very broad calling, right? Could mean a lot of different things. It could mean evangelism. It could mean preaching. It could mean serving. It could mean your lifestyle. So what does it mean in this passage? Jesus is going to get to that. He's going to narrow it down really specifically for us in verse 16. We'll get there in a second. So, the calling to be a lighthouse. Consideration. Now, Jesus in the end of verse 14 through 16 says, here's your calling, now consider it. And in the remainder of our verses this morning, we're going to see two negatives and we're going to see a command. All right? Now, we just read this passage of Scripture earlier and you've all read it many times before, so we know that it commands us to be a city on a hill, right? No, it doesn't. It doesn't say that. So let's read God's Word really carefully and let's see what it does say. At the end of verse 14, let's start at the beginning. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. Okay, it doesn't say be a city. It says, Jesus just gives a negative statement. It's just a statement of fact. What does He say? He says, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. The disciples are like, thank you. Yes, we did not know. A big statement of fact from Jesus here. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. That's all He says. Why does He say that? He's pointing out something. He's building a case. He's making an argument here. And we're going to see how He does that. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. A statement of fact that reveals what I want to call the visibility principle. Visibility principle. Now, you know, before the technologies of radar and all kinds of, you know, stealth bombers and such, when we were afraid that someone was going to bomb us, what would we do? We would have a blackout. Why? Because a city has a lot of light in it. And everyone needs to turn out their lights so no one can see it. Right? This is obvious, common sense. Now, a city on a hill is in even more trouble. Because it's not in a valley where maybe, you know, one person could leave their light on and, you know, the planes would still not see it. No, no. It's on a hill. It's like the planes don't even have to go low. They're just like, oh, there it is, straight ahead. City on a hill cannot be hidden. It's just a visibility principle. There are two things to the visibility principle. The light and the position. The light of the city and the position of the city. The visibility principle. Jesus is just giving a statement of fact. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. And they're like, yeah, so true. He goes on, he gives another negative statement in verse 15. Look down, he says, Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house.
Here we see another example of the visibility principle. This time not pointed out, but this time an example of it, an illustration. He's showing how people put it into action. People know the visibility principle. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. People know it, and so they put it into practice in their everyday life, in their house. And he's pointing that out now. He's saying, people don't light lamps and put them under baskets. Come on, that's not successful. He says, and people don't light a lamp, you know, the only lamp in the house, and like hide behind the sofa and selfishly hoard it all to yourself while your mom's over there trying to read and she can't even see her pages. It's like, why? Why not put it on a lampstand so everyone can enjoy it? It's not going to decrease the amount that you get. It's just going to help everyone. Jesus is just like, yeah, no one does that. No one does that. I mean, who puts a lamp under a basket? Who doesn't put it on a lampstand? That's what he's saying. Two negative statements. And then he gives a command in verse 16. And now we're ready to read the command. Let's look at verse 16. He says, in the same way, assuming by that he means apply the visibility principle, in the same way, command, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Jesus commands that you shine your light before others. What's the city? The city is your light. What's the position? Before others. What's the light? In verse 16, Jesus says, here, light's a broad theme, but specifically here, we're talking about good works. That's what he says. The word that he uses, in fact, for good works is an interesting word in Scripture. Typically, it's not a word that just means good, like morally good or inherently good. It's not speaking to the quality of the work. It's speaking to the outward appearance of the work. It's a different word. There's a word they normally use for good. This is a word that has to do with beauty and outward appearance. And so he says, do beautiful works for others. Hear this from the Scriptures this morning. That's what it's saying. Definition. John Stott, in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, defines what Jesus means here. He says, while Jesus certainly includes the broad theme of light and all that is under it, here he clearly and specifically means practical, visible deeds of compassion. Practical, visible deeds of compassion. And you say, whoa, ho, 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 social gospel inserted into the passage. Way out of left field. Where did this come from? Really? Did you just study the Beatitudes with me? Jesus was talking about mercy, talking about hunger and thirsting for righteousness. I mean, this is not a left turn at all. This fits. It's perfect. And you say, well, where did this whole outward appearance thing come from? We're talking about light. It's all about seeing. It's about outward appearance. Very internally consistent sermon Jesus is preaching here. James 1, verse 27 says this. Religion, before I read this, think about what we've said so far. Be different, be external. Salt of the earth, light of the world. Okay? In your mind. I'm about to read something from James 1, verse 27. James heard the Sermon on the Mount, I think. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Be different, be external. What if we made meals for moms with newborn babies who didn't know the Lord instead of just for the people in our church? What if we did that? Our church is so good at that. What if we did that? What if we helped people out who really need help in the city of Raleigh? And didn't just always only help each other, but really served the city? What if we didn't just get a burden for our own child's education and our own child's safety, but got a burden for all the children in our city's education and all the children in our city's safety? What if that happened? I can tell you what would happen. Influence.
Now you say, where? We're talking about the visibility principle, the light. Clearly, Jesus is saying, is your beautiful deeds, your good works. Where? Position. On a hill? On a lampstand? What's the position here?
The position is before others so that they may see. Look at verse 16. He says, in the same way, let your light shine.
Where?
Before others.
Why?
So that they may see your good works and give glory to God in heaven. Bottom line, be external. Be external.
You say, this point two, like point one, be different. Yeah, it makes sense. Be external. Where are you getting this from? Are we talking about like external hard drives here? Like, what's the deal? Be external.
Here's what I mean. Do good works that benefit those in the whole house, in the whole world, that benefit those who are in darkness. Do good works for those who are lost and do not know Jesus Christ, and not just for other Christians. This is, it's being commanded right here. To put it another way, position your light toward darkness.
That's the same, what I just said, position your light toward darkness is the exact same thing as saying this next statement. Do beautiful deeds for lost people. It's the exact same thing. Perfect synonym synthesis.
Why? You say, why? Why would we do all this? Jesus is like, hey, I'm about to give you the why too. I'm giving you the why too. Look what he says. He says, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven.
Amazing. Help them see. See the glory of God. See the goodness of God in our goodness. See the importance of the church and the value of the church. See the grace of God.
Now, I can already feel, even in myself and in some of you, an objection. You say, no, Matt, you don't understand the world that we live in. No one, if I do a good thing, if I help a lady across the street or jump off my neighbor in the rain, their battery that's dead, if I do that good thing, they're not going to give any credit to God. They're going to say, I'm a good person. And they're going to say, oh my, the human spirit. Don't you just love the human spirit? The American spirit is so good. Wow, they don't think anything about God. They think you're just being a religious worker who's earning your way to salvation. Or they just think you're just being a liberal person who can't get enough, you know, of Peace Corps and Habitat for Humanity and Extreme Home Makeover and just loves it and tapes it and TiVos it every night. And you're just like, I love it because the human spirit is so amazing. And you're like, Matt, you don't know my friends. If I do good deeds for them, they're not giving any glory to God. It's all glory to me or to the human spirit or to something. Not to God, not to Jesus Christ.
That's the objection that we feel when we talk about this.
And then we end up separating a life filled with doing good deeds from a life of the gospel of Jesus Christ and evangelism. And we break up into our camps of conservatives and liberals. And then no one does any good for the kingdom.
Let me make this note here. If you're, remember, we're talking about people who are living out the Beatitudes. Let's remember the context. Let me tell you something. If you're living the Beatitudes, meekness, poor in spirit, hunger and thirst for righteousness, merciful. They're going to know the show's not about you when you do good deeds. You can't separate the command of verse 13 and 16 from the character of verses 3 through 12. If you're living out the Beatitudes, they're going to know the show's not about you and that it's about something else, something bigger, God, Jesus Christ. They're going to know. And you say, no, really? They sometimes don't know because I'm doing it. I've checked the Beatitudes, every single one. Okay, let's say you run into a circumstance where they seem to not know. Turn to Acts 14. Because this happened to Paul. This actually happened to Paul. Isn't it amazing when something that we're worried would happen to us happened to someone in Scripture? Look at Acts 14. It's amazing. This is a funny story in Scripture. Acts 14. Let's go to verse 8. Paul and Barnabas are on a missions trip. Now, at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. Now, look up here.
We all know what Paul and Barnabas did. They walked right past them. You know, hey, that's for hospitals. We're Christians. We're pastors. We don't meet those needs. We just preach the gospel, right? That's what they did, right? Okay.
Verse 9, he listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Laconian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker.
I just want a real side note. I think this is so unfair. We all know Paul was the leader, and Barnabas was the son of encouragement, his helper. But like the people in Lystra, because Paul was speaking more, they're like, oh, that's the spokesman. And Barnabas got to be Zeus. That's so unfair. How did Barnabas get to be Zeus? He's not... Okay.
Sorry. So Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowd.
Here's what happened. Let me just tell you. This crowd began to worship Paul and Barnabas and say, it's all about you. You guys are so good. You know, it's nothing about some God. It's your God.
And Paul and Barnabas, look what they do in verse 14 and 15. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them.
See, sometimes people won't know, and that's when you get the amazing opportunity, like Paul and Barnabas here, to be bold and to say, hey, it's not about me. It's not about extra credit for some practical course in college. It's about God who loves you and who created you and who made a way for you to know Him despite your being sinful. That if you would trust in Christ who died, who lived recently among us and who died on the cross and paid the penalty for your sins, if you would trust in Him and who rose from the dead as we talked about last week on Easter and is alive now. If you would trust in Him, then you can be forgiven. We're not gods. Zeus and Hermes, they're not gods. There's one true God who created the heavens and the earth. This is what Paul and Barnabas did when the people got confused. And that's what we can do too.
We can quickly transition a conversation where someone thanks us for a good work that we have done to the reason why we did it.
Because God has done an amazing work for us in the cross of Jesus Christ. And we can't help but love people in the way that God loves people.
Application. What do we do about this? Listen very carefully, please, loved ones. We need to seek to aim good deeds at lost people.
To be external. I'm personally, as a leader, ashamed and discouraged that at times, as a leader of you guys, our small church plant, that I've been an internal leader, and so we've been an internal church. We've done some stuff, but sometimes we're living off of yesterday's stuff, and kind of be external. Kind of be external.
With or without my leadership, we have to do this. We've got to live this out. We are the light of the world. No one else. Jesus says, you.
He's not looking over your shoulder. He's looking right at you. You're the light of the world. You're the lighthouse. And He wants to use you to have influence
in culture. Salt of the earth. Biblical strategies for Christian influence. Number one, be different. Number two, be external.
So in conclusion, this morning as we finish up, we started this morning talking about Dale Carnegie and his book, How to Win Friends and How to Influence People. We talked about how Dale Carnegie went from obscurity on a farm in Missouri to great influence, 15 million copies of his book about how to have influence. We talked about what a success that had been. And here's the deal, though. Dale Carnegie's dead. And all we can do is read his book and apply his principles and have a little bit of influence in our little lives and make it to the top of whatever business or organization we're in. But Jesus had a series of lectures as well that got turned into a book, and we're studying it verse by verse. And it's the Sermon on the Mount, and he's talking this morning about influence. And Jesus, he died too, but he rose again in victory over death. And he sent the Holy Spirit and said, so that you will do greater things, to dwell in us and empower in us. And he calls us to abide in him for the ability to live this out. Wow. Influence to the glory of God. Amazing. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning, and I think that those of us here together this morning, myself included, probably need to confess that we just have not believed that we can have influence. We need to repent of our pessimism. That is not biblical. Lord, you have a crazy plan to use us to your glory, to have influence in this world. Lord, we're just people made out of dust, and we feel so acutely the fact that we're not able to do this, that we're weak, that we're frail, that we mess up, that we don't live the Beatitudes perfectly. That's why you died on the cross, and that's why we need you, Holy Spirit, to lead us, to fill us, and to empower us. And that's our prayer. That's our hope. In Jesus' name, amen.